So I'm going to begin with a parental warning. And some of you are thinking, oh no, it's Dave Gregg, where is this going? Don't worry, it's not that kind of parental warning. Some of you have children where if there's any deviation from the normal way that Steve Walker does things, they freak out. Especially, are we going to read the passage for today? And yes, we're going to read the passage for today, but not at the beginning. And so don't worry, children, it's okay, it's okay. Unity and diversity in God's world. We will read the passage, but what I want to do is prepare you for it. So today, where do we find ourselves? Well, actually, one of the goals here is we were singing that last song, come and behold him, the one and the only. Come and behold him. Come and look. Come and see. Let me show you this God. Come and worship the holy God. One of my hopes today, as it should be every time God's word is brought, is that we will have a better ability, a new or maybe a refined paradigm, a refined way of looking at this God that we've come to behold. And so that we'll be able to worship this holy God with even greater delight, with even greater faith, with even greater sincerity and awe. So we find ourselves today at the point in Genesis that makes the heart of every Presbyterian flood with excitement. We get to talk about covenants. If you haven't spent much time around Presbyterians, you will quickly find that we slap everything with the label covenant. Covenant grace. Covenant love, one of my favorites, hesed, right? Covenant love. Covenant people, covenant casseroles, covenant board games. When you give a three-year-old a hammer, everything looks like a nail, and when you give a Presbyterian the word covenant, it can seem like he's just as wildly enthusiastic with that word. Why is it that we Presbyterians seem to turn everything covenantal? Most Christians rarely think about the idea. Even ones who belong to the denomination covenant rarely think about what that even means, and people here, where we make supposedly a big deal out of it, can hardly define it, let alone explain what it means. And so, that's one of the goals today, is to help you do that. We need to understand this concept inside and out, though, or at least grow in our ability to do so, because it is the concept of a covenant that structures all of human history and how God deals with his people. If this is true, then it deserves our sincere attention. And further than that, we live in a time and a culture that thinks according to a very different paradigm or view of the world. We've been enculturated to think reflexively in terms of a few things, at least in terms of individualism, a paradigm that is in many ways opposed to a covenantal mindset, and rationalism, which makes us very uncomfortable with any tension in our thinking or our theology. But the covenant is the medium. It is the mechanism. It is the vehicle through which I'm going to compare two things now, a transcendent, timeless, and immutable creator, a transcendent, timeless, unchangeable, immutable creator, the covenant is the way that he has chosen to interact with finite, time-bound, changing creatures. That's how has he chosen to do that? What vehicle has he chosen to use? It is the relationship of a covenant. So in the same way that we must see the tensions in and yet acknowledge or accept the teachings of the Bible regarding such challenging subjects as God's triune character, three persons, one being, Christ's dual nature, fully God and fully man, the now and the not yet, I am saved, but I am also being saved, I am adopted, but I am being adopted. This is the way the Bible teaches, and our mind struggles to bend around these things, and yet we need to be bent by the truth. This isn't to say that we accept irrational contradictions. Irrationality is a form of lying that is contrary to the God's revealed character. Christians cannot be irrational and please God. But that is not at all the same thing as humbly recognizing that when we try to wrap our mind around God, a transcendent, timeless being, that our minds will quickly reach the limits, and we have to be okay with understanding only what has been revealed. And so I seek to bring this subject to you with humility this morning, and if we struggle to understand, we should be patient with ourselves and with one another. Humility is hard. But it's not even just our finitude that will bring some challenges to subjects like this. We live in a culture that struggles to understand any relationship. This will make understanding our relationship to a transcendent God even more challenging. Our culture has progressively sought to erase all lines and all distinctions. God created the world. He set its boundaries, lines. He set its rules, the way we're supposed to live within those boundaries. Like a cosmic basketball court. Picture a basketball court. You picture it? How many baskets are there? Picture the lines. Think about some of the rules. No double dribbling. A certain number of players on the team. So he set, like a cosmic basketball court, all the rules, all the lines of the court to make the game possible. But in our infinite folly, we're convinced that we have a better way. So we've jettisoned most of the rules, replaced them with others, and told the players they can draw as many lines as they want, anywhere they want on the court. And so now there's so many lines all over this basketball court that they mean nothing. So many conflicting rules that the game has simply turned into a war of antagonistic self-wills. We are not heeding the warnings of Scripture toward humility in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. James 3:16. This has been mentioned a couple of times over the past month, where envy and self-seeking, think about our culture, envy, self-seeking, where they exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. We should not wonder how we've ended up where we are when we've erased all the lines of any relationship, especially that of our relationship to God. We sought our own way in envy and selfishness, and now we live in some of the most confused and evil times of the past 500 years. Nowhere is this confusion more prevalent than in our relationships. The grasping usurpation of our first mother is at a toxic level in our women, and the whiny and soft abdication of our first father, Adam, has left us, as a culture, a city without walls. But for the grace and unbelievable mercy of God, we would complete what we seem hell-bent on accomplishing, tearing down our entire culture, every last brick, with our own hands, scratching and devouring each other in a race to the dark bottom, with every relationship destroyed. But for the grace of God, that's where we would be. And so our young men enter into relationships without any clarity as to exactly what kind of relationship it is, with no understanding of its purpose, and they wonder why there's so frequently only ruin and misery and confusion. We must have boundaries. We must have definitions. We must seek for clarity. And so it is with our most important relationship, the relationship that we have with God, our creator and the ruler of all things. So my hope in the next two sermons I'll be preaching today and next week is that these sermons will act as a needed define the relationship talk. What is this relationship that we have with God? But there's a warning. I, like you, am trying to recover something that has been lost for generations. This means I'm seeking to approach this subject, as I said earlier, with some humility. And we all must be ready to stretch our brains and our hearts to receive a way of thinking and living that in many ways aggressively contradicts our modern sensibilities. So let's define the relationship in the hopes that we can flourish in a garden again. So maybe it would be helpful if we could look at our horizontal relationships for some sort of analogs, some sort of analogies to the relationship we're supposed to have with God. And there's a long list of the various kinds of relationships that we can have in this world. Just think for a moment the kinds of relationships that come to mind. We've got transactional relationships, like a business partnership. And though a covenant binds two parties together, This analogy, as you can see, seems really weak. Is God really our business partner? Does that make sense? We might say a covenant is a transaction, is a contract. I think you'll see that doesn't work either. There's some similarities, but that doesn't work. So how about a health? We have healthcare relationships. We have relationships to doctors, for instance. And though God is our great physician, this also, it points to some truth, but it seems to miss a lot of what's there when we look at the relationship that we actually have with God. There's legal relationships, like a judge, to the relationship we might have to a judge or to a lawyer, and God is our judge. We can learn something there, but that misses the mark. God, Jesus, is our defense attorney, and that's important, but that also doesn't seem to provide the fullness that we need in order to understand the relationship that we have with God. God is our teacher. He's our friend. These are all true things, but if we stop with any one of these things, or even if we grab them and kind of pile them all together, we try to stick them together. Maybe if I take all these relationships and just stick them together like Voltron, that doesn't work either. Some of you are thinking, Voltron. Talk to your parents, children. I gave you a warning ahead of time. So how has God fundamentally revealed this relationship to us? Well, he's established the type and the structure of the relationship within the context of the ancient Near East. So think ancient, old, ancient Near East. Near East meaning that area of Israel, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, that area. So he established the structure and the type of that relationship really in line with the ancient Near East relationship of a covenant made between a sovereign, a king, a ruler, and his subjects. And 4,000 years ago, that's a long time, 4,000 years ago, this kind of relationship would have made easy sense. People understood it. But separated by 40 centuries, in the midst of a democratic stew, it makes sense that we would struggle to understand this relationship of a sovereign to his subjects. That's not how we think. We don't think, do you guys think of Biden or whoever's running our nation as our sovereign and we're his vassals? And yet that is the context in which the covenant is made. O. Palmer Robertson, a theologian, pastor, does a noteworthy job of taking an enormous subject like this and giving us a helpful definition. It's going to miss the mark in a bunch of ways because we're trying to summarize. But I think he does a valiant job. It's really helpful. It's good to start with a simple definition and then begin to fill out the definitions of those things, the meat of it. So I'd encourage you to write down and to begin to understand this definition, not because it's perfect or wholly adequate, but because it's short. And it's a good start. So, a covenant, there's five parts, and I've actually modified it slightly, I think. But it's five parts. A covenant is a bond. A bond. In blood. Number two, in blood. Three, sovereignly, good luck spelling that, sovereignly administered. We're going to go through all of these, by the way. Four, with attendant blessings and cursings. If you want one word, you could say sanctions, with sanctions. With attendant blessings and cursings, sanctions associated with it. Sealed with signs or tokens. Sealed, you could just say sealed. But it's sealed how? It's sealed with signs or tokens. So I want to break this down for you. We're going to start with the beginning, a bond. And a bond indicates what most of us would immediately think of off the bat when asked, what's a covenant? You say, well, it's a promise, it establishes a relationship. This is true. But it's a promise that establishes a specific kind of relationship. Not any relationship, but a specific kind of relationship. It is a kind of commitment that binds people together in a way that's actually explained in the rest of the definition. So yes, it's a commitment, but don't think it's any commitment. Don't think of contract. Because the next thing we hear is it's a bond, it's a relationship established between two parties in blood. What does that mean? A relationship in blood? Well, this is just shorthand for summarizing that it is a life or death commitment, or maybe a life and death. Life or death commitment. A relationship of such significance that it is one characterized, you could say, by blood. This is a relationship of life or death. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. I'm going to spend a little time on this and then come back to some of the other ones. It is not a contract. It is sovereignly administered. Its implementation is, you want a new word, unilateral. Uni meaning one direction. This means that the authority comes from one direction. As I'm saying it now out loud, it reminds me of that boy band. Very different unilateral. A contract involves two people negotiating and coming to mutually agreed upon terms. But the kind of covenant God establishes, this bond that God establishes, is not negotiated. And this makes Americans bristle. Remember what I said earlier. This kind of covenant was commonly used by a sovereign ruler, oftentimes conquering a people and making them his subjects. A conquered people are in no position to negotiate. The king asserts this new authority, whether they like it or not. If it's a righteous king, then the only right thing to do is to change your allegiance and to bow the knee genuinely to this new sovereign. We see the sovereign, unilateral nature of the covenant in the whole unfolding of the Abrahamic narrative. So back in chapter 12, you might recall, God initiates this relationship, and he says, go. Go. Imagine somebody off the street coming to you and saying, go. How would you respond? Right? It's a command. You're like, no, you're not the boss of me. Well, God says to Abram, go, and I will bless you. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God did not ask, he told. He told Abraham to go. He did so sovereignly and unilaterally. That was chapter 12, where the promise is initiated. The relationship is initiated. This new relationship is formally solemnified today. What we're going to be talking about in chapter 15 is the formal solemnization of this relationship, formally. And you'll hear these things. Abraham is told to leave his country and his people. This is not negotiated. God establishes himself as Abram's shield and reward without asking Abram's permission. God is not courting Abram. He's not negotiating with Abram. He is imposing the authority he has every right to impose as the king of the universe. God then commands a sacrifice. He doesn't ask. God puts Abram to sleep without permission. God lays out the next 400 years of Abraham and his posterity's life without permission, and includes in that ordaining that his descendants are going to be enslaved for the vast chunk of that, all without his permission. It is sovereignly administered. And then in a couple of chapters from this week, in chapter 17, God reminds Abram of that relationship that he's established. Back in chapter 12, formalized today in chapter 15, he reminds Abram of that promise, of that relationship that has been established. And he says, I am God Almighty. You, here's the go, here's the command, walk before me and be blameless. God changes his name without permission. God demands Abraham keep the covenant without asking him. God commands him to engage in a painful, bloody, and permanent rite, and then threatens to cut off he and his all of his descendants if he refuses, all without asking. None of this is agreed to by Abraham or negotiated. It is sovereignly, unilaterally administered. What's next? Well, okay, it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, with attendant blessings and cursings, with sanctions attached to it. This life or death relationship comes with sanctions. These are the conditions that must be kept upon pain of death. That's the blood part. Obedience results in blessing. Disobedience met with curses. This sort of covenant could only be ended by death and would result in death if one of its members was unfaithful. Blessing, what is blessing? Well, blessing is when God's favor, his generosity is bestowed in such a way that he brings joy and happiness and growth and protection and well-being, prosperity, peace. That's blessing. Curses involve the pronouncement of divine judgment because of God's disfavor, resulting in suffering and judgment and separation from all those blessings. We hear this covenantal relationship, not the relationship of God to his people, but that kind of recognized relationship between a sovereign and his vassal. We see it being lived out in Denethor's words to Pippin in The Lord of the Rings. Denethor is a king. He's actually a steward, not a king, but he's a ruler. He's a sovereign. Pippin is about to pledge allegiance to this steward. And here's Denethor's words to his new vassal. Do you swear to serve me in the land of Gondor? Now, therefore, I will not lay on you a charge heavier than your strength can bear. Do you swear to abide by my will in all matters? Then I will take your service, and you shall be as my own vassal, a soldier of Gondor in the wars that shall come. Here's the sanctions, listen. And if you keep this oath, you shall have my thanks. But if you break it, then you shall feel my wrath. This is a covenantal relationship that's being established. Lastly, so we've got a bond in blood, sovereignly administered with sanctions, blessings and cursings. And it's oftentimes attended with tokens or with signs. Some of the examples you can see of the kinds of tokens or the kinds of signs that come along with the establishment of a relationship like this, and we're not going to talk about this today, but covenants can also be horizontal, and they have a slightly different look. They're not sovereignly administered. There's horizontal agreements, and you see these throughout the scriptures, these kind of bonds in blood with sanctions attached to them. And some of the signs that are attached are the granting of a gift can serve as a sign of this new relationship, eating a meal together, setting up a memorial, sprinkling blood, offering a sacrifice, passing under the rod, which we can talk about later. What does that mean? But that was used at one point to signify this new relationship, passing under a rod, or as we'll see today, dividing animals. Okay, so with this covenant structure in mind, bond, in blood, sovereignly administered, with sanctions, with signs attached to them. Let's read the text, children, it's time. So please stand, and let's see, with that in mind, when we're reading through this text, I want you to be thinking, okay, where's the bond? Where's the blood? Where are the sanctions? Where are the tokens? Where's the seals? Where's this going? And actually, the seals, I'll tell you, happen in chapter 17, so it's not there yet. But this is going to be chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And if you can't stand the whole time, feel free to sit down. But if you're able to, let's stand as we honor God's word together and let's pray. Father, bless the reading of your word, that you'd be honored in it. Help us to be changed by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15 of Genesis, starting at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. That's actually a way of saying I'm your sovereign. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord. Notice how he responds to this. I'm your shield. And he responds, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, No, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So he took him outside and he said, Look up at the sky and count the stars,
Did he wait for him to try?
Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
Abram believed God. He believed the Lord.
And he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, but sovereign Lord, how can I know? I want to know. How can I know? How can I be assured that I will gain possession of it? Now, shouldn't it have been enough for God to say it? But Abram, like us, struggled and said, how can I know? And the way God answered is the following. This is how you can know, Abram. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged them, the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. Then the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, you know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with a great possession. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set, darkness had fallen. A smoking pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. Bless us as we seek to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is so much here. We're not going to cover it all, unfortunately. But in this account, we see clearly God asserting a new and special relationship with Abram. He's formalizing the promise he had already made. It's not a second covenant with Abram. It's a formalization of this, of the same promise that began in chapter 12. And the promise was to be both a shield as well as his reward, a shield meaning sovereign Lord. This new bond is sovereignly decreed. We can see that. Abram simply needed to respond, which he did. He responded in faith. Likewise, we see blood very graphically displayed. But what does this bloody process mean? It's so weird. It's so foreign to us. What does it mean? Why should I care? It has everything to do with you. In response to Abram's question, sovereign Lord, I want to know these promises will be kept. How can I know? God provides this vivid picture. Let me paint the picture for you. A cow cut in two, 10 gallons of blood on the ground. Imagine a carton of milk, a gallon. Imagine 10 gallons of milk. Imagine it filled with blood instead of milk, poured out on the ground. A goat cut in two. Two more gallons of blood on the ground. A ram cut in two. Two more gallons of blood on the 14 gallons of blood on the ground. This was purposefully grisly. Can you imagine the smell? The pieces set in two rows, creating a blood-drenched path between them. And Abraham would have known exactly what to do. Imagine you are at a baseball game and you hear the first couple notes of the national anthem. You would not have to be told what to do. You would stand up, you'd take your hat off, you put your hand over your heart and you start looking, where's the flag? You ever wonder, oh, there it is. You would know exactly what to do. It's a part of our culture. This is a part of their culture. He would know what this means. He would know what to do next. God, who had called him out of Egypt, was formalizing himself as Abram's divine king. He would have known what was coming next. He would need to stand up, walk over to this gauntlet, this bloody gauntlet, this alley of bloody gore. He'd have to take off his shoes, and he and God would need to walk through that bloody path with the pieces of the animals on either side, barefoot through the mess, barefoot through the blood. It was a vivid way that you'd go back to over time if you were ever tempted. Maybe I can be unfaithful to this covenant. But it was a vivid way of the parties to this new relationship taking on a self-maledictory oath, promising that if they were unfaithful, that this bloody scene would be recreated with their own blood. There would be life in the relationship, blessing, or death out of it. Something happened. Actually, something didn't happen. God did not immediately initiate the passing through those pieces. It's literally called cutting a covenant because this was so common. So if we want to be more technical, instead of saying he made a covenant, we'd say he cut a covenant. But God didn't, he didn't show up right away. He didn't start the process. I wonder what Abram was thinking. What are you waiting for, God? How many hours would have passed with Abram wondering what was to come next? When would this ceremony be finished? Can I keep this oath? Can I keep it? Can I be faithful? As we've learned over the past few weeks, Abram had already, since the initial promise by God and the command that it was associated with it, he'd already demonstrated his weakness of faith, his weakness of commitment, how difficult it was for him to follow through completely. And yet here before him stood the bloody declaration of perfection that was about to be required of him. Walk before me and be blameless, Abram, must have been echoing in his heart as the bloody scene before him declared the consequences of what must have been an assured failure somewhere in his future. And so what did he do? He's waiting. He distracted himself. By keeping the carrion birds from disturbing the elements of this sober ceremony while he waited for his divine king to begin the process. And then something else even more unexpected happened. Finally, late in the day, the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, a kingdom that would be enfleshed in Jesus 2,000 years later, was prefigured. It was displayed in the middle of the very establishment of this new formal relationship. Abraham didn't have to make that walk. God put him to sleep. And while in this dream state, God made promises to Abraham, and then God, all alone, contrary to the expected pattern, walked through the pieces all by himself, alone. Why did he do that? It's like you go to a wedding. You know what's coming. Let's assume you have a husband and a wife walking down the aisle together. That's the normal pattern. And suddenly there's only one of them walking down, right? You go, what is going on here? This is not normal. Why would God be doing this? Well, first is because because actions speak louder than words. Within our modern rationalistic assumptions, we are oftentimes looking for explicit commands or arguments. It's understandable. The kind we might expect to give to a computer or to a robot. But God is dealing with humans made in his image, We are not machines. God sometimes gives us explicit direction, but he also often shows us. He gives us pictures to make a point. He speaks in parables. He speaks in stories. He expects us to connect the dots. Oh, I know why he's telling us the story. I know he's giving us this picture. A flaming torch in a smoking pot with all their symbolism that we don't have time to get into today pass through the pieces alone, and this picture is designed to be far more potent than simply a logical statement of fact. This action demonstrates God's sovereign, gracious love. It palpably, in a way you can sense, shows that God understood fully Abram's inability to keep covenant. God had watched as Abram had already proven his half-hearted and partial obedience to leave his people to remain in the land. Abram had already proved the weakness of his faith in running to Egypt and then lying. And we'll find out that there's more inconsistency to come. Doubt, halfway obedience in the next couple of chapters. Because God knows the weakness of Abram and all his descendants, like a good father, like a gracious king, he declares through this performance, I know you can't do it, but I'm willing to do it for you. I know you can't walk before me blamelessly, so I will take upon myself the malediction, the curse that you would have to bear. Do you see Christ? Do you see Christ in this? Do you see the mercy of our covenant King, who, knowing we were weak and sinful, unable to stay true to our covenant obligations, chose to take on our guilt, our burden, and to experience the covenant curses we would undoubtedly have earned? This cannot be properly understood simply as, well, God's holy. He just hates sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. Do you see how this paints such a far more vivid and really, at the same time, it's gory. It's a beautiful picture. Yeah, God can't be in the presence of sin. But look what it took to cover our unfaithfulness. Our Jesus passed through the bloody gauntlet of the cross. He died so that we might be constituted covenant keepers, based not on our righteousness, but based solely on an alien righteousness given to us by grace. Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Never look at a smoking pot or a flaming torch the same way again. Those two symbolized God passing through. To take on our guilt, our burden. But God walking through those pieces, by God doing that, he was declaring, I love you. I love your descendants. And he was saying two things as a result of that love. Let what you see splayed out in gore before you happen to me if I'm not faithful, and let it happen to me if you're not faithful. Thus God, Abram's covenant king, took on the obligations of both parties. This is all grace. Grace from start to finish, promised in seed form in Genesis 3. When did we start the sermon series through Genesis? Well, way back there, the promise was given in seed form there. We see the promise more explicitly given in chapter 12. We see the formalization of that promise in chapter 15. We see an additional expansion of that promise in chapter 17, and it just goes on for the rest of the Bible. It goes on into the Gospels. 2,000 years later, we see the promise in Christ. And it's ready to be consummated when Christ returns in glory. Okay. So we sang right before the sermon, who else commands all the host of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? When you hear that kind of language from now on, you should be thinking, he is the sovereign. He is the King of kings, and you should be thinking of that unilateral relationship that he's established with us. What other glory consumes like fire? Think of the flaming torch and the smoking pot. What other power can raise the dead? Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Take your bulletins, if you would, and turn back to the song, The King in All His Beauty. Go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing verse 2 together. Go ahead and stand. Just verse 2. Think about what we've just heard. Think about this picture, this cutting of this covenant with all its blood and gore, but also with all of its hope and all of its grace attached to it. Let's sing together.
Now see the King who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters, the sacrifice for ruined man, the substitute for sinners. As earth is stained with royal blood and quakes with love and fury, he breathes his last.
What was Abram's response to this grace, to these unbelievable promises? His response is the only response that God has ever wanted from his people. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Adam was supposed to respond in faith. Abram needed to respond in faith. We need to respond in faith. Our children need to respond in faith. All the nations of the earth need to respond in faith. This is thinking covenantally. Faith is not a novel or new idea in the new covenant. It's always been the way that God deals with his people. We see in Abram the covenantal pattern that God expects from all his people for all time. Here it is. God graciously and sovereignly called Abram, who in faith believed God, and that trust was counted or reckoned by God to him as righteousness. And then Abram and his whole family with him became, because they were represented by Abram, were ushered into a very special relationship with God. This relationship was a blessing to Abraham because it was received by faith. And though his whole family entered into this special covenant relationship, only his posterity, only his seed, only the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, etc., who likewise responded in faith, were ultimately blessed by this relationship. Isaac, Jacob, they're examples of this blessing that came by faith. Inconsistent though they were, they responded in faith, and none of God's covenant blessings are truly received unless it is done in faith. And thus, all of his other unbelieving, faithless, untrusting posterity, seed, children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, etc., though often blessed externally because of their connection to the covenant of grace, Ishmael is a perfect example of this. All of them who lacked faith ultimately suffered greater condemnation because of the rejection of that special relationship that God had established with them. Anything not of faith is sin, after all. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so The lack of faith in their covenant God did not make the covenant that they had with God unreal. It did, however, bring the curses of that covenant down on their heads. Faith is the fundamental condition for a sinful son of Adam to come into a right relationship with God. Because of our covenantal connection to Adam, he represents us, and we fell when he fell. We inherit his nature. And apart from the gracious intervention of God, we are rebels in our heart from the moment of conception. We need a new covenant head so that we might receive a new nature, so that having been washed, we might remain so. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He is our covenant head. And when we respond in faith with that Godward orientation of trust, God is pleased as any loving father would be. So we see in summary that the character of the Abrahamic covenant is deeply and fundamentally gracious, sovereignly initiated, received by faith, which in itself is a gift of God. We could talk a whole sermon or more, Ephesians 2, even the faith you have, you can't point to yourself, it's a gift of God, and it's representative in that his whole household enters into a special kind of relationship because Abram is their covenant head. This covenant relationship is not synonymous with salvation, but is the means through which salvation can be received if done so by faith. The faith we exercise is the same faith our father Abraham exercised. Grace and faith are not new to the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul, he was aggressive in pushing against anyone who would seek to bend merit or blend any merit of any sort into the grace of God received by faith alone. Paul doesn't say we've now moved on from the covenant with Abraham. Rather, he points back to this covenant to show how it is that we are made right with God. Paul points us to Abraham, not to say how different it was, but to help us to understand that the essence, the very substance of the new covenant is the same as that of the covenant made with Abraham. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 4 that Abraham is the father of all who are circumcised. Okay, now you should be going, no. Dave, you're lying, you misspoke, something's wrong there. That's not what made him right with God. The whole argument of chapter 4 is about that. It's not his circumcision. Abraham is the father of all the Jews. That's not what it says. He is the father of all who believe. Not fundamentally those who were circumcised or kept the law, but those who trust God. And what did Abraham discover? This is what Paul asks. What did Abraham discover? Not that through law-keeping he could be reconciled to God. Rather, Abraham discovered that he could only be justified by God by trusting in God and not by works of the law. We, you and I, sitting here, are sons of Abraham by faith precisely because we are following in Abraham's footsteps. We are made righteous by faith. In the same way that Abraham was made righteous by faith. This is not a new invention. There's plenty of newness to the new covenant. That's what we're going to be covering next week. But one of the things that is not new at all was the necessity of personal, genuine, heartfelt faith. Not perfect, by the way. Very inconsistent, but faith nonetheless. I'm emphasizing this because we often, when we're not on guard against it, we slip into thinking that faith is a new part of the new covenant. I thought that for a long time. They were saved by their sacrifices. That's what they were saved by. We're saved by faith. What a loss of the beautiful picture of God's grace. According to Romans 4, verse 16, Abraham found that the promise came by faith, so that it would be completely of grace, and because it's completely of grace, it's guaranteed. That is why, this is starting at verse 16 in chapter 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, that means a shorthand for Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, speaking of the Gentiles, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. If receiving the promise was in any way based on us, then there's no way it can be guaranteed. You know your own fickleness. You know the sinfulness of your own heart. If it was dependent on any way in that, there would be no guarantee and there would be no hope. Paul drives this home with an aggressive and rigid logic in chapters 4 through 7 of Romans. Galatians. In chapter 4 through 7, as well as in Galatians. In Galatians 3, he begins the chapter by arguing according to an assumption that he doesn't believe can be contradicted. It might seem strange to us. We don't think covenantally, but he's speaking to people who thought that way. And he assumes that we all know that a covenant once established can't be set aside. It remains. It's permanent. The blessings of the new covenant that we experience now are actually the fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham. It's something old fulfilled. How is it new? Well, if I promised you a car and I give you a picture of it ahead of time, it wouldn't make any sense for you to be surprised when I drove up with the actual car and handed it to you. Handing you the keys and I promised it to you, I've given you a picture, you know it's coming, and then you're completely caught off guard when I actually give it to you. No, it's something that was that's expected. It might be better than you expected. It might be a better car than you ever imagined you'd get. Maybe you just have the silhouette of the car. And you actually see the thing in front of you, and you get in and you smell the new car smell, and you got the keys, and you turn it on, and you hear the rumble of it, and you're thinking, this is so much better than I ever expected. But it's not new. The car is new because it's in your hands now, but it's a fulfillment of a promise. And this is how Paul describes it in Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one can annul it, no one can add to it once it has been ratified. That's exactly what happens today in chapter 15. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then verse 17, and this is what I mean, he says. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, that's Moses, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. It's not as if it was by grace with Abraham and now it's by works with Moses. He's like, no, you can't do that because that would be nullifying the promise to Abraham, which is by faith. For if the inheritance comes by the law, keeping the law, Moses, the law of Moses, circumcision, all of that, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise, and it can't be annulled, so it's always by promise. That's the argument. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, of course not, can't be. For if the law had been given that could give life, if you could find life in the Mosaic law, then a righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So as we finish up, what's the response? And I'm going to miss a lot of great stuff here. But here's a few things to think about. How do we respond to this? Be thankful. Be thankful. God loves sinners, and he has from the beginning. Grace began at the moment it was needed. God didn't hesitate, but made a promise to Adam that we see formalized with Abraham, realized in Jesus, and ready to be consummated one day. This has always been purely of grace, and we can be thankful for that. We must be thankful for that. So as we seek to understand the differences between the Old and the New Covenant next week, what the work of Jesus changed, and he did change things, they're profound. We must not slip into the belief that grace is new. This is helpful theologically as well. As we investigate God's unfolding plan of salvation for the world and we seek to know God's word accurately, but it's also something that we can really appreciate personally. God demonstrated his love for Abraham and all those represented by him in that vivid and bloody ceremony pictured in Genesis 15. God loves you. He proved it. He proved it to Abraham by committing himself to death, and he actually did it in Jesus and fulfilled his covenant promise to his people. And then as you think about this idea of covenant, remember that the covenant structures history and our relationship to God. If you seek to understand the Bible without the word covenant ringing in your mind, then you're doomed to misunderstand so much of what you're reading and to miss so much of the beauty. And lastly, what do you take away from this? The only way to receive the blessings of the covenant are through faith. I hope I've made that really, really, really clear today. This too is not a new requirement. Do not depend on anything but the person and work of Jesus Christ to save you. Don't depend on your law keeping. Don't depend on your baptism. Don't depend on your church membership. Don't depend on your family. Don't depend on the fact that you think you're better than the person sitting next to you. Humbly come to the God with whom you are in covenant and either say thank you for the gift of salvation he has given you, or come in repentance asking for faith to live out the terms of the covenant in a way that will honor your king and that will bring to you and the world the blessings of that amazing covenant relationship God has so graciously drawn us into. Let's pray. We thank you for your covenant of grace, the promise made to Adam, the promise made to Abraham, the promise fulfilled in Jesus. Help us to be thankful today. Help us to remember these things that we might appreciate with greater clarity and passion what you were declaring to Abraham and what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name.